All right, this morning we're going to be in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 8. We'll go through the whole psalm, and let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we can gather together this morning. Lord, it is always a blessing to gather as your children, to be able to draw near to you in worship, to be able to open our hearts and our minds to your word. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us, that you, by your Spirit, would open our eyes, open our hearts to receive your word, to understand it, to believe it, to put it into practice in our lives. So minister to us, Lord, in your name and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that you visit him. You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, this is a song of praise. It's a pretty classic song of praise, typical psalm that's given to praise. It opens with an expression of praise to the Lord. It closes with the same expression, and in between are reasons why we should be praising the Lord. Now, when you think of the book of Psalms, that may be what you think of the book of Psalms as composed of, but when you read through them and you study them, more of the Psalms are laments, expressing our trials and our tribulations to the Lord, than are straightforward songs of praise. So this is an exception in that regard. It's also an exception in that when you study it, you realize it's not just a call to us and an expression to us of our praise to God, but it also deals with the Savior who's ultimately going to come to the nation of Israel and to the world. And so, as a result, we call it a messianic psalm because it deals with the Messiah, the Savior that's to come. Now, Psalm 8 is pretty famous for those reasons. It's also famous for another reason, which you may not know. And the reason is a really good illustration of why the words of Scripture are so important in and of themselves. In the mid-1800s, there was a man named Matthew Morey, and he was a Christian, and he was a Bible reader, and he became head of the U.S. Navy's Department of Charts and Instruments. How many of you know that the U.S. Navy had a Department of Charts and Instruments? I didn't, but he did, and he wanted to have charts of how people should sail their ships through the sea, where the Navy should go, where they shouldn't go. And he had read this psalm, and when he got to verse 8, he saw the paths of the seas. He said, the paths of the seas. What are the paths of the seas? Now, today we know what the paths of the seas are. We know of the currents that run through the oceans. For example, the Gulf Stream is one that most of us are familiar with. It passes between America, North America, and Northern Europe. And so ships, especially from England going to America or from America going to England, would get in the channel of the Gulf Stream and it would speed their journey considerably. But that was not well known in the early days of sailing, even into the mid-1800s. A lot of the American whalers were familiar with it, and I read that they would sometimes pull alongside the British ships and tell them, hey, you know, if you would just go a little bit south or a little bit north, you would catch this current and your sailing would be a lot easier. Well, Matthew Morey didn't come about this knowledge from the whalers. He read this in the scriptures, and he said, there must be paths in the sea. What are they? At the same time, he'd been given this task, this role of the head of this department, and he thought, we need to have charts for the Navy, so I'm going to make charts. And so he gathered all these logbooks together, and he began studying and asking questions, and he charted these currents. And it's very interesting because he did this. How? What was his foundation? His foundation was a belief in the Word of God, and that the very words of Scripture had things to say to us even today. And he took that idea, he basically had a hypothesis about what this would be, and then he tested it scientifically. He did the research, he ran the tests, yes indeed. And the currents in some cases have saved just tremendous amount of sailing time. I read that the sailors who learned the currents that were as they were going from New York to San Francisco saved about a third of their voyage time if they would get into the currents. And so it's very interesting because we're told, young people are told, that the Bible's not scientific. If you want to practice science, you've got to come about it with what is called a materialistic worldview. In other words, your only hypotheses that you test have to be already from science, only material. You can't come to the scientific world with an idea that's from the Bible. They'll just tell you that makes no sense. But guess what? They're wrong. Matthew Morey is known as the father of oceanography. That's a science. Science is a method of analyzing hypotheses and testing them, of observing the facts and coming to conclusions on the basis of that. It doesn't tell you where your hypotheses have to come from, although many people with a materialistic worldview will tell you that. They'll tell you that any other worldview isn't scientific, but it's the method that's scientific, not the worldview. You can come to the scientific method with the idea that the moon is made of green cheese. And the scientific method, we've been to the moon, we've tested the soil there, it's not green cheese. The hypothesis is wrong. Science tested it, it's wrong. But you can also come to the scientific method with a hypothesis that comes from the scripture, and if you can observe it and test it and reproduce the results, you can come to a scientific conclusion about that. So that's just kind of a little side sermon. But what's the main point for the church is that the words of scripture have meaning. They have meaning. The very words of Scripture have meaning. And so we, as we go through the Scripture, want to pay attention to the words so that we can gather that meaning and understand how to apply it to our lives today. Now, when you come to a psalm of praise like this, we have a lot of different backgrounds when we come to the worship of God. And we have different personality styles, too. And so some people come to the worship of God, and they're very emotionally demonstrative, and they like to express things physically and emotionally. Is there anything wrong with that? No. Others come to the worship of God in a very intellectual and a very restrained way. Is there anything wrong with that? No. We are made with incredible variety, aren't we? But what we have in common is that we are all made by one Creator who is worthy of our worship, who is not only worthy, we owe it to Him. We owe worship to Him. So when we come to a worship service, and you know, a number of you are visiting or are fairly new to our church, you may come to the worship service and say, well, this is not what I'm used to. This is not what I like. This is not really the question that we should ask when we come to a worship service. Our question should be, am I worshiping God? Am I worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? What is the state of my heart? And maybe you've been in a situation where you've seen other people worshiping, and you can tell there's something going on here in this person's heart and life. They are worshiping in spirit and truth. What is it that's going on in them that's not going on in me? I mean, do you remember the first time if you came to the Lord as an adult and didn't have a church background growing up? Do you remember the first time you were in the presence of people who were really worshiping? It's kind of an odd feeling, isn't it? It's like you're kind of looking at, you're looking, you're watching, you're observing this event in your perspective. And these people, it's like something's going on here, and I don't know what it is. I don't understand it. But something's going on, and I can tell it's real by how it's affecting them. You ever feel that way? What is going on? Well, I think this psalm tells us a lot of what is and at least should be going on when people gather to worship. And the psalm is structured in kind of a typical way with an introductory statement and a closing statement and then all of this explanation in between. So let's look at it, and before we even get to verse 1, there's an inscription above it, to the chief musician, so the worship leader. This is written for use in public worship. On the instrument of Gath. Now, we don't really know that that's what that says. It really says according to Gittith. Everybody knows what Gittith is, right? Really, nobody really knows what Gittith is. Now, a Gittite in Scripture was a person from the city of Gath, which was a city of the Philistines. And scholars mostly think that this therefore has something to do with Gath. So perhaps it's an instrument that was in use in Gath. Perhaps it was a melody that was in use in Gath. Perhaps it was a particular approach to a song, a style, a musical style, or something like that that was common in Gath. It's a psalm of David, and David spent time in Gath, and a number of the men, the soldiers of Gath, left Gath and went with David and joined him in his army. And so David was familiar with the ways of Gath, and it's entirely possible that he, when he wrote this psalm, wrote it for an instrument of Gath, or wrote it using a melody from Gath, or wrote it in a musical style from Gath, or it could be something that nobody's thought of, but that's where we come from there. So a psalm of David, and he begins it, O Lord, our Lord. O Lord, our Lord. Stop. If the words of Scripture have meaning, what does this mean? O Lord, this is the covenant name of God. We often render it Jehovah or Yahweh. In the Hebrew Scriptures, we only have the four consonants, and so when we transliterate that into English, we have to supply the vowels, and we have to decide which consonants in English we want to use. So Jehovah was very popular as a transliteration of the name of God. Yahweh has become more popular lately because the consonants are closer to the Hebrew sounds. But in any case, he's addressing God by his name, and he's saying, O Lord, our Lord, our Lord. Now, we don't use the word Lord much. If you watch BBC television, you'll probably hear the word from time to time, and it's used as a formal address of a person that you're supposed to render respect to, or perhaps a member of parliament or a part of the English gentry. What it really means is boss, king, the person in authority over you. And so when the psalm begins, O Lord, our Lord, it's an address to God specifically by name and a recognition that He is our Lord. He is our ruler. Now, these are both really good things to remember when we enter into worship. We ought to remember who it is we're worshiping and what is His relationship to us. When we gather together for worship, I think too often our focus is on what? It's on the music. Do we have just a single worship leader today? Do we have a worship band? Which songs are we going to sing today? Are they the songs that I like? Are they the songs I don't really like? And is it the style that I like? Is it not a style that I like? What are we doing when we do that? We're not putting our eyes where we need to put them. We're really putting them on ourselves. And the music that we like. Now, there's nothing wrong with liking music. There's nothing wrong with liking a musical style and liking to worship in that style. I don't know if you know this, but there's an entire field of study called ethnomusicology. Ethnomusicology. And what it is a study of music as it's developed among different people groups. And different people groups have different styles of music. I mean, that's one of the great things about our world today is that we can hear all these different music styles. You can go on the internet and hear all kinds. And from time to time, in our culture, a different musical style will have an influence. You know, there are people like, am I okay if I mention people like Santana in church who bring this Hispanic style of electric guitar into the mainstream? Or then there was the Celtic music influence with mandolins and bouzoukis and baudrons and, you know, that's a little drum. And what happens? We learn these different styles. Well, the ethnomusicologists have studied the development of music in different cultures, and missionaries make use of that when they're going into different cultures to teach them how to worship. Have you ever seen the movie The African Queen? Remember that with Humphrey Bogart? And the beginning scene is what? It's a church service where there's this, I think, British guy playing the piano or organ and singing, and his daughter is helping him, and all the congregation, the native congregation, is trying to sing along, and they just can't because it's not their music style. And it's kind of hilarious, but it's really sad, too. I listened to one missionary who had an ethnomusicologist for a friend, and he'd gone to a people group, I think it was Panama, but he also ministered in Colombia. And he said they have four different styles of music there. And so after he had ministered for a while and a number of people had come to know the Lord and were worshiping the Lord with the simplest songs he could teach them, he said, you know, you ought to write your own worship music with your own musical style. And he said, what about this kind of singing? And he picked one of the four styles. He said, I think that would be great for worship music. And he said, they were appalled. They said, oh, we could never worship with that kind of music. He said, well, why not? It's beautiful music. It seems like it would fit well with worship. And they said, no, that's the style we use when we're drunk. It's like, okay, well, you learn things about another culture when you spend time with them. And one of the things you learn is that they need to develop their own worship, but they have to have some freedom about their own style, right? And so what they found is that different people of different ages and from different places have different preferred styles of music. And so a lot of what the church is using today came from those of us who got saved in the 60s and 70s and said, hey, we like rock and folk music. Can we write worship songs with this kind of music? And people like Pastor Chuck Smith from Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa said, why not? You know, play me one. It's like, wow, that's really good. Let's play it at church. And it just kind of goes from there. But what we find is that there's value to the worship if it's worship in spirit and truth, regardless of the style. And we tend to gravitate towards a style that we're comfortable with because you need a certain measure of comfort in order to be able to worship, don't you? But the key is, can you worship? Can you move past the imperfections of the play and the singing and the differences of the style? Can you do what? Can you worship? And how do you do that? You focus on who you're worshiping and why. O Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the one who made us, our Lord, our God, our ruler, how excellent is your name in all the earth. How excellent is your name. Now, a name becomes excellent when the person is excellent. In our culture, we don't often think of a name being excellent. But when I was young, we used to talk about this. And we used to get lectured. I had three brothers. And we got lectured, you know, your family has a good name in this town. Don't you ruin it. What does that mean? Our family had a reputation in the town as being people of good character. And I and my brothers were not necessarily measuring up to that character. But our parents wanted us to, and they wanted us to learn to not bring shame upon them. But their name was good because their character was good, and we had been in the community for a long time. In any case, God's name is excellent because his character is excellent. He is an excellent God. And it's good when we come to worship to remind ourselves not only of who we're worshiping, but what he is like. How excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. So he's looking at this whole creation and seeing the excellence of God in it, and then he's moving even beyond this creation and saying, your glory is above the heavens. Now, there's two ways to look at this, and one way is looking at the glory of heaven that we would call heaven, but then there's the glory of the heavens, the created outer space, the whole of the universe. And we're going to see that that's going to be involved in the psalm as we go forward. But he proceeds in his introduction to the psalm in verse 2 in saying, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Now, some of your translations will say, you have ordained praise. You have ordained praise. In the Hebrew, it means strength. Literally, it says strength. But the word is sometimes translated praise because the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was completed more or less around the time of Christ used the word praise. And when you think about it, the strength of someone, when it's ascribed to them, when you're saying you're strong, that's a means of praise. That's a way of praising someone. When they're good at something and you're saying it, you're praising that attribute in them. And so you can see how the word praise could summarize this idea of ascribing strength to God. But he says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. Why is that? Well, you remember the character of children is brought out by the Lord in the New Testament when he says you need to receive the kingdom of God as a child. We talk sometimes about childlike faith. Children are very open to believing what you tell them, and this makes them a lot of fun if you have a mean streak, but don't indulge it. Because Jesus also says, woe to those who put stumbling blocks in front of children. In essence, teaching them not to believe what they're told. We want to tell them what they should believe, the truth about God that they should believe. And if you tell your children things that aren't true, then when they come to realize that, they're going to be skeptical about the other things you tell them. So be careful about this. So out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength. And in the New Testament, when it quotes this, when Jesus quotes this, he uses the word praise. In the New Testament, the writers often quote from this Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Jesus, when the chief priests and scribes saw what he was doing and were upset that the children were crying out, they were crying out, what? Hosanna. They were saying, save us now. That's what Hosanna means. And that phrase was used, that word was used in the Old Testament, prophetically speaking of the time when the Savior, the Messiah, would come to the nation. And so when the children were saying, Hosanna, on Palm Sunday, they were saying, the Messiah has come, the Savior has come. And the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, they didn't like that. And so they told him, you know, you shouldn't let them say this. And do you remember what Jesus said? He said, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained praise. He said, if these are silent, even the rocks would cry out. Such an important day that the Savior was coming to his people. And so What does that teach us about this verse? Well, God has ordained that even the young praise him, and there's strength in their praise. Why? Because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. It's interesting, there are a number of stories of young people silencing older people. Children who know very little about the Lord silencing those who are critical of him, skeptics, atheists, because how do you answer strong faith in a child? It can humble those who are intellectually strong. And in that, there's a reminder to us of something, that praise can silence the enemy. Praise can silence the enemy. Have you found this in your life? We all have an enemy. Satan seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. Anything that belongs to God, he wants to ruin. When you put your trust in Jesus to be your Savior, you become God's possession, and therefore you become a target of the enemy, of Satan, because he wants to ruin what belongs to God. And so he begins to attack you. And sometimes, even in the places and times that are the most holy, he is very active, trying to destroy what God is doing. But what many of us have found is that in times when Satan is on the prowl, seeking whom he may destroy, trying to tempt us, trying to get us to sin, if we will stop thinking about what he's saying and instead actively praise the Lord, it will defeat him. He will be rendered powerless, and he will look for some easier prey and come back at a more opportune time. So praise is actually a weapon. It can be used as a weapon against the enemy. Think about this the next time you're faced with temptation. Think about it ahead of time for the next time you're going to be faced with temptation, because very frequently we will know when those times are coming. Based on where we see our own weaknesses, we can anticipate certain times of attack from the enemy. Go into those times with a heart that's praising God, and he will protect you. Now, it's not a universal thing. It's not a charm. It's not magic. There are times when God says, I need to allow Satan to continue to attack you. You need to develop more discipline, more self-discipline, whatever the reason is. This is not magic, but it is powerful. It's not something to be neglected. So remember that the next time you're faced with temptation. And this word strength, you have ordained strength, it implies a position of strength, a stronghold, a place of defense against the enemy. So when he comes against you, you run to that place of praise, that place of the presence of God. That's a place that's strongly defended, a stronghold against the enemy. Then in verse 3, David goes into the heart of the psalm. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? When I consider the heavens, you can imagine David. He was what? He was a shepherd. He kept his father's sheep. You can imagine him out in the fields, watching over the sheep by night and looking up at the night sky. Now, our family enjoys looking at the night sky, even here in Merced. And I say even here in Merced because here in Merced, you don't get to see as much of the night sky as you do in some places. There's so much moisture in the air, the cloud cover, the light from the city. It blocks out a lot of what is visible in the night sky. When I grew up in Missouri, and my brothers and I joined the Boy Scouts, and we went to a Boy Scout camp that was, it's like about 3 miles from the nearest town. And when I say town, I'm talking a town of maybe 300 people. Not a lot of light pollution from that town. And we would go to that camp in the middle of summer, and when the sky was clear, you wouldn't believe how many stars you could see. Now, have you been to the desert at night or up into the mountains away from the cities on a clear night? You'll understand what I'm saying. It's incredible how many stars are out there. It's like we sang this morning. The number of stars in a galaxy, the number of galaxies in the universe, is just astounding. God made them all. He made them all. We tend to get so focused in on ourselves and our life and our own little problems that we tend to forget what kind of a God we have. I mean, think about this. I mean, our vision is often just restricted to the room that we're in. And God didn't just make this area. You know, He made this whole area that this community is in, this whole area that our state is in, this whole area that our country is in. He made this whole world, and this world is tiny in comparison to the sun. And the sun and the stars that circle it, our own solar system, is a tiny part of our galaxy, and our galaxy is a tiny part of this universe. And God made it all. And it says He measures the universe with the span of His hand, the width of His hand. I mean, it's just mind-boggling when you think of how great this universe is. And the God who made it is the God who allows us to come into His presence and worship Him. This is mind-boggling. And yet, oftentimes, we come into our worship service, and what are we doing? Well, it's your fault we're late today. You know, oh no, I wanted that worship leader or that worship band, or it's too hot in here, it's too cold in here, you know, I was hoping something else would happen. I'm hungry. I shouldn't say that on a Sunday morning. It'll get you thinking in the wrong direction. But what's the idea? Where's our focus? It's so limited. And it's so much on ourselves, we need to lift it to God. And part of what helps us to do that is to think about this universe that He made and what our place is in it, and that He still cares about us anyway. When I consider your heavens, think about the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? What is man? You ever ask yourself that question? It's a good question to ask yourself, because sooner or later, at some point or other in your life, you've got to decide, what am I going to live for? How am I going to live my life? What am I going to live it for? And to answer that question, you have to answer the question, well, who am I, and what am I here for? And to answer that question, you need to answer the question, how did I get here? How was I made? Who made me, and why? So what is man that God has made? Man's so small compared to God, and yet God is mindful of us. It's kind of interesting that this word mindful has become a little bit of a fad word. I think for good reason. It means being aware, having your mind fully engaged in what's going on in your life, in who you are, what you're experiencing, what's going on, the people that are around you, because we tend to go through life kind of mindlessly, don't we? And mindfulness means engaging your mind where it ought to be engaged. But when you think about it that way, what's this saying? God's mind is engaged in our lives. The God who didn't just make you, but all of us, and everybody in Merced, and everybody in Merced County, and everybody in California, and everybody in America, everybody in this world, this whole solar system, this whole galaxy, this whole universe, the God that made it all is mindful of you. Why? What is man? What is man, God? Who am I, God, that you would be mindful of me? How can this be? What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And the idea is visiting someone, going to them, meeting them in order to care for them, taking care of them. God, who are we that you would think of us and you would care for us? For you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, here's another translational difficulty. The word in Hebrew is Elohim. And if you've heard that word, that's the generic word in Hebrew for God. But it's the plural form. But when God uses the word, when he wants to speak of what he is to mankind, he uses this word Elohim. He is one God, but he is one God in three persons. So the plural form of the word is used. But the word can also be used and is occasionally used of those who represent God's authority on earth, those who are in the positions of his judges over his people, or of those beings that are spirit beings and not mankind. In other words, the angels. And so the Septuagint, again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew, used the word angels, and then that is used when it's being quoted in the New Testament. So you have made him, you have made mankind a little bit lower than God or the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. What's different about mankind from the rest of God's creation? We're made in the image of God. We're crowned with glory and honor by being made in the image of God. And for those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we need to remember that that is true of everyone. A person may not know God, their life may be a wreck because of their own choices and decisions, but they are still made in the image of God, and there is always this potential of knowing God and displaying his glory because God can transform lives. That's his business. He loves us. He's mindful of us. He wants to make us like him so that we can reflect his glory in this world. So this speaks of mankind in general, but it also speaks of a particular man in particular. But let's get to that in a minute. Verse 6 goes on and says, "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea." So all the living creatures are included in this, those who are on the land, those who are in the air, those who are in the sea, those who pass through the sea. So all living creatures are included in this, and we're told what? You have put them under man's feet. He has been given dominion over them. Now, what's this doing? It's going back to the book of Genesis, the very beginning, chapter 1, when God created the world, and he said about everything, it's good. But then he created mankind, and what did he say is very good? He says, you are to exercise dominion over the world. Now, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sinned. They brought a curse upon this world. The harmonious relationship of mankind with animals is broken. It's not the same. Back then, you didn't have to worry about a dog biting you. You didn't have to worry about disease causing an animal to attack you. Or all kinds of problems have come into the world because of this. But then it was all harmonious. We still have this potential of exercising dominion, but we also have with it risks that come along, difficulties that come along, and the temptation to abuse the dominion that God has entrusted to us. But it is part of his original design and part of what elevates mankind above the animals because, again, we're made in God's image and therefore we're given this dominion or lordship over the world. Now, the psalm ends with, again, a call to praise, an address to God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So we should not only begin our times of worship, but we should close our times of worship remembering who we're worshiping and why. Now, I mentioned that when the psalm refers to man, that it refers to man generally, but also to mankind in particular. This verse 5 is quoted in reference to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2. And in Hebrews chapter 2, it's saying that Jesus for a time was made lower than the angels. Well, we know what time that was, right? He was above the angels because he was God, but when he was incarnated in human flesh, he was made a little lower than the angels for a time. Why was that? Well, he needed to show us what God's nature truly was. A lot of people get hung up over what God is really like. They read some of the difficult passages in the Old Testament and say, I don't like God. But what does the Bible tell us? It says that Jesus is the exact representation of God. So if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. If you don't understand what the Old Testament is saying and how it presents God, look at Jesus. Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. And so he came to show us that, but he came to do much more than that. He had to be God to reveal God to us perfectly, but he also had to be man in order to what? To die. He had to be God to live a perfect and sinless life so that he could qualify as a sacrifice in dying for our sins. So Jesus had to be both God and man. So for a little while, he was made lower than the angels. So the psalm speaks of the Messiah, the Savior, coming to this world as mankind so that he could die on the cross for our sins. It speaks of Jesus as the ideal man, but also the man who represents us by that payment of our debt on the cross. So what is man, creation of God, designed to be in fellowship with him, in communion with him, designed to worship him? God is mindful of us. He knows right where you are, whatever is going on in your life today. He knows whether you've really put your trust in him or not. From the outside, we don't really know. People are good at adapting their behavior to different standards of believing things with their mind to a certain level and not really allowing it to change their lives. But God knows. God knows where you are, and he wants you to really know him. That's why Jesus died on the cross. He paid for your sins. The punishment that you deserve for your sins, Jesus paid for so that you can be forgiven, so that you can know him, and knowing him so that you can be in a right relationship with him, which includes worshiping him. So God reveals to us in this psalm through David's inspired writing how we're to come to him in worship, and foundational to it all is knowing him. And once you know him, then when we gather, we lift our eyes to him. We think about who he is, what he's like, how we're to worship him, and we remember that he's mindful of us despite our sins, even of this week, even of this morning. He cares for us. He wants to bring us into fellowship with him so that our lives can be all they were meant to be. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it reveals about you and what it reveals about us. Lord, we see our own fallenness. We see how small we are in comparison with you. For some, that might make us feel hopeless of ever knowing you. And yet this psalm gives us hope that we can know you, that you're mindful of us, you care for us, you love us. And Lord, we want to know that love. We want to experience that love that's purer and truer than any human love. We long to be loved by you. So, Lord, draw us to you. Lord, if we haven't put our trust in you, we want to do so. We see what Jesus did on the cross. We see our need for that payment. Lord, we trust you. Forgive us our sins. Make us new in you. Put your life inside us. And Lord, we who know you want to know you more. We want to love you more. So reveal yourself. Reveal yourself to us all. Reveal yourself more and more fully. Show us how much we need you. Show us how much you love us. Show us how worthy you are of our praise. And Lord, change our praise. Transform us as individuals and as a congregation. As a worldwide church, Lord, transform us to praise you the way you deserve. Lord, thank you that we have this privilege. May you be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.